bell for anyone? Holman Hunt?
He paints classically, I should say. And he has a painting. I don't remember when he did it. It's been some time ago. The Shadow of Death is the name of the painting. And in this painting, he depicts Jesus and his carpenter's workshop there in Nazareth. It's at the end of a long day, a tiring day, and the sun is beginning to set, and its rays with this setting sun begin to stream through the door. And Jesus has stepped back now from the workbench, and he's just kind of, you know how you do at the end of a day after you're done, you just kind of, you know what I'm talking about? Nobody? How many of you do that? Okay, all right, so you know what I'm talking about. You're all looking at me like, what in the world is he talking? All right, so, and this is how the artist has Jesus just at the end of the day after working hard at the trade of carpentry, just stretched out. And the rays of that setting sun coming through the door are, of course, upon Jesus. He does that, and it casts a shadow. And it casts a shadow against the back wall of the carpentry shop. And what form is that shadow that's cast as Jesus ends a work day in the carpenter shop? That of the cross. It's an incredible thing. Mary's down off to the side, his mother, and she's going through a chest. And if you look carefully, you can see that it's the gifts, the three gifts that had been brought by the Magi. Well, the point that the artist is making is that even in the carpenter shop, the cross was in view. It was always in view. Some think that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was some kind of a tragic mistake, unthinkingly precipitated by these fervent religious leaders that just didn't like Jesus and were concerned about him messing up things, you know, upsetting the apple cart. And he just came in at the wrong time with the religious things and the political climate and the Passover season. But this view doesn't fit the facts. And the next several weeks, as we continue on through the life of the Lord Jesus, we're going to recognize that that's not the case at all. The death of the Son of God had long been planned by the Jewish leaders. And we'll see that this morning. More than that, though, the death of Messiah had been purposed in eternity past. That's the reality. Keep your finger, if you've already turned to Mark chapter 3, And flip back to Acts chapter 2, and we'll see this truth declared for us. Acts chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 22. Ye men of Galilee, ye men of Israel, I should say, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You see, as they're preaching there in the day of Pentecost, that the death of Christ was by design. It wasn't just the religious leaders. The death of the Son of God had been planned and purposed from eternity past. And the Savior had, from the outset of his ministry, he lived in view of the cross. Isn't that an incredible thing? It didn't just happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. Certainly that was on his mind at that moment, but that wasn't the first time it had been on his mind, upon his heart. He lived his life in view of the cross. Our Lord was not an unsuspecting victim. His life wasn't snatched from him. He willingly and deliberately gave it up. He gave up his life for the sin of lost men. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Let's actually take a minute and look at that. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Beginning in verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. this commandment have I received of my Father. In these messages, as I've mentioned, we're going to be looking at how the death of Christ was a death by design, not by accident. What we're going to begin to look at this morning is that we see him here in this time in his life and ministry, making a crucial change of course. And what he does is he begins to veil his teaching. And when we looked at the methods of the Master, we looked at that reality. In his methodology, part of it was to veil the truth from some while revealing it to others at the same time. And the chief method that he uses to employ that device are these things called parables, which Eldon has read for us, our first parable. And in so doing this, the establishment of the kingdom was delayed into a future time, while at the same time, its certainty was assured by the Lord, as it's told in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, that our Lord set his face towards Jerusalem. It was a way of saying that the Lord deliberately set his course toward the cross, where he would die for the sins of mankind. That was his intention. We're jumping ahead, but just think with me ahead for a moment as he entered Jerusalem in triumph. Do you remember that account? And as he entered Jerusalem in triumph, what were the people shouting? Hosanna! And then just moments later, it seems, they were shouting something radically different. What were they shouting? Crucify him! Crucify him! Well, it's very clear while it's very early here, and if you've turned from Mark chapter 3, you can turn back there now. While it's very early here in the pages of Mark's gospel, we need to understand that Mark is one of the smaller gospels, and we're actually in about the halfway mark of the Lord's ministry, even though we're just in the first pages of the gospel of Mark. The execution of Jesus comes much later, but the express purpose of the Pharisees and the Herodians was already determined to put him to death. Look with me at Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might, what? Destroy him. And this wasn't just some political takedown. I mean, they did want that. But it was far beyond that. It was to kill him, to eliminate him, to get rid of him. That was their idea. And what an interesting group of people to mix. The Pharisees and the Herodians gathering together. They didn't have anything in common, except they found common ground that Jesus was upsetting the apple cart. He had to go. The reason for the opposition of the Jewish leaders to Jesus can really be summarized by the four questions of the scribes and the Pharisees that we find here in chapter 2. I know we read the parable from chapter 4, and we'll get there if time permits this morning. But I want us to look at this crucial change, the shift in our Lord's teaching and why this occurred. And I think we can understand it with looking at these four questions that are asked by the scribes and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2. The first one is found for us in chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, remember, this is in the context of this man who had palsy, him being healed. Interesting. In Capernaum, Jesus was speaking in a house where, when four men lowered this palsied man, this paralyzed man, through the roof. Remember, they couldn't get in for the press? And these guys they didn't give up. And so they got up on top of the roof and they began to remove the roofing. And Jesus is teaching there. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of Jesus' teaching, this bed begins to descend. Can you imagine what that must have been like? That was the story. That's the context. Before dealing with this man's physical problem, Jesus spoke to his spiritual needs. He said, my son, your sins are, verse 5, forgiven. Forgiven thee. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The scribes, they immediately grasped the theological implications of the statement that our Lord just uttered. And they said, hey, no one can forgive sins but God alone. How then can this man, how can you claim to forgive sins without also claiming to be God? And Jesus, of course, is clearly and purposefully making that claim. And the scribes were unwilling to accept him. And throughout his earthly ministry, he was challenged as to his authority. Hey, what authority do you have? How can you forgive sin? And the Lord teaches plainly that he is God and he is able to forgive sins. The second question is found for us in chapter 2 and verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Now, if Don had been reading that, he might have used better, you know, articulation on those things. But I mean, these were disgusting words to them. I mean, it was probably said maybe with a little bit of a snarl. I always struggled in foreign language classes. I never could get the sound. I studied French and I couldn't speak with enough spit in my throat, you know, to make it sound right. So I don't communicate these things, but let me try it again. How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Someone said that you never pay any attention to a person's first reason for anything, but the real reason is the second thing one says. They teach you something like that when it comes to counseling as well. I can't help but think that this rule of thumb applies here. The real question wasn't so much, how can he claim to be God, but this rather. How can he claim to be the Messiah, and yet he shuns us while socializing with the scum? Jewish leaders were offended. They had been snubbed. They were the important ones. After all, they were the religious leaders. Jesus simply pointed out that his mission was to heal and to save, and only the sick needed his attention. A doctor can't spend his time at the country club while the men and women are sick and dying. And so the Lord makes that abundantly clear. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. The third question is found for us in verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast? But thy, Jesus, your disciples, they fast not. Why did John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, why do they fast? But Jesus, your disciples don't fast. This third question has to do with Jesus ignoring the ceremonial observations of those who were considered, or at least who considered themselves, spiritual. This fasting wasn't mandatory. It was an optional thing. But John's disciples, they observed this practice. The Pharisees did as well. Why then did Jesus not conform to it also? And Jesus gives two reasons for his neglect of this rite. First, fasting was usually conducted at a time of difficulty or disaster. This was the day of his visitation. And only after his departure and his absence would fasting be appropriate for his followers. Then secondly, Jesus did not come to patch up the old system of Judaism. What had happened, sadly, is that the masses had ignored what God had declared in his word and replaced it with this religious system that the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, had constructed. And we're going to see Jesus, we've already seen and will continue to see Jesus bumping up against this ceremonial, this social, this religious system devised by man rather than God. He came to bring something entirely new. New, not in the sense of being unprecedented, not new by being opposed to the Old Testament, but different in contrast with Judaism of the day. Jesus didn't desire to identify closely with this religious system. And this, of course, was another rejection of the Pharisees' leadership, which cut them to the quick. The fourth question is found for us in chapter 2 and verse 24. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Why do your disciples do that which is unlawful on the Sabbath day? Well, what are they referring to? Well, verse 23, it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. Oh, the Pharisees, oh, they saw him. And they said unto him, Hey, how is it that your disciples are doing these things that are not lawful? And here we would see was Judaism's strongest argument. Jesus allowed his followers to pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath. And so thus, according to their interpretation of the Old Testament law, that was work. It was a violation of God's law. And it was Jesus' seeming disregard for the Sabbath laws, as the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted them, that really angered the Jewish leaders. This morning we look back at the third sign of Jesus healing the lame man by the pool there. Been waiting for 37 years. And remember what he said, take up thy bed and walk, and it was on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees saw him carrying his bed on the Sabbath. They didn't really seem to care that this man who was lame could now walk about just fine, and not only that, carry his bed with him. They didn't seem to care about that at all. What they cared about was that he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Who told you that you could do that? Well, he didn't know, and he had to go back and find out later. And that's an interesting story. If you weren't here for Sunday school, you missed it. This is what they really had focused in on. And it was Jesus' disregard, as they saw it, for the Sabbath laws, as they interpreted them, that really angered the Jewish leaders. And he frequently healed men on the Sabbath. Well, the Lord's response to this challenge was that their interpretation of the Sabbath was inconsistent with the maker of the Sabbath. Who was it that had made the Sabbath? We're told that God created the world and all the things that are in it in six, what? Days. And on the seventh day, he rested. And when the law of God is explained, that is referenced once again, 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. It was for the benefit of man. It was for the establishment of the work week and a day of rest. It was all about God doing something special for man. And they had turned it on its head. They had turned it on its ear. They had totally flip-flopped. The Sabbath was intended for man's benefit and blessing. The Jewish interpretation made it a burden. David, whom they greatly revered, remember when he went into the house of God and he took some of the consecrated bread for himself and his men? Remember that bread that was set apart for special purpose? Just as the Sabbath was set apart for a special purpose, but David's need was greater than that purpose for that bread, just as the hunger for the disciples on the Sabbath. The Sabbath exists for man's highest good, not man for the Sabbath. If David could overrule in the matter of the showbread, how much more could the Son of Man be Lord, as he puts it in verse 28, even of the Sabbath. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't satisfied with this explanation. The incident of the man with the withered hand was their golden opportunity to catch Jesus and a clear violation of their law. If they could prove him to be a lawbreaker, then all of his claims could just be cast aside. They could be set aside. And those things that were beginning to get through the people, well, they could turn things around. It seemed to them that they were maybe losing their grip on the people a bit. And if they could just trick him or trap him into breaking the law, then they could turn it around. They could get the people back to themselves. And Jesus perceived the issue and really the incident as a trap. He raised the greater question. He says, hey, is it lawful to do good to save life on the Sabbath? And they didn't want to answer. They didn't want to answer. And angered by the hardness of their heart, Jesus healed this man regardless of what they did with it. So what is critical to our understanding of this portion of Scripture is really the response of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They determined that the only way to deal with Jesus was to put him to death, as we looked at in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began to take counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The verdict to do away with Jesus was decided here. It wasn't decided in Jerusalem. Remember just a bit ago I asked, what were they soon shouting in Jerusalem? Crucify him, crucify him. That was just the mob responding to a well-orchestrated plan. The decision to do away with Jesus had been made well before that. It had been made here many months before. From now on, it was not a matter of legality, other than maintaining some kind of a, you know, on the face of its semblance of legal procedures, but of logistics. I mean, they wanted to take him time and time again, but Jesus would just make it impossible for them to do so, or their fear of the crowds, they wouldn't do it until the appointed time. You remember, the disciples thought they were more instrumental in this. And remember when they came to the garden to take Jesus? Remember, one of the disciples stepped forward to make sure that didn't happen. Who was that disciple that stepped forward? Do you remember? Peter. He's always good at stepping forward, isn't he? And remember, he whacked off the ear of one of those that came? Malchus. Malchus lost his ear. And what did the Lord do? He stooped down, picked up that ear, and put it back on Malchus's head. Interesting thing. Oh, this isn't going to happen according to their plan. This is going to happen. They think it is. They have it all figured out. They're developing their, well, they're getting it figured out. They're developing their design of getting rid of Jesus. But all along, God's plan is playing out. It's interesting to note the sequence of the decision here in chapter 3, verse 6, to destroy Jesus with the theological explanation given to us in verse 22. The Jewish leaders determined to destroy Jesus because they had come up with a good reason for doing so. And here's another illustration of truth that our morality often dictates our theology. They just kind of modified things to make it fit what they wanted. The great problem facing the Jewish leaders was how they could reject the claims of Christ in face of these mighty acts that he was doing. And there was no denying that these healings that he was doing, I mean, just were incredible. These signs that were being displayed, how could they, in light of these things, I mean, as he's feeding these people, and on we go, how can they stand against his message? The claims of Christ were given credence and authority by his miracles. How, then, could the scribes and the Pharisees substantiate their rejection of Christ as Messiah? I mean, it was being discussed among the people. Is this the prophet? No, it's the Messiah. Well, you think it's the Messiah? Well, doesn't he come from Galilee? Yeah, I think it's the Messiah. Well, it could be. I mean, is somebody else going to come and do the works like this? And they're discussing these things, and the religious leaders are hearing these discussions going on. They could not deny his miracles, for they were too frequent, too varied, and too well attested. They were driven to the conclusion that they were both genuine and supernatural. There was no denying it. So in their desperation, as they rubbed their hands and they scratched their heads to figure out how they were going to get this done, they resorted to attributing the source of Jesus' power to demonic influence. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Oh, so this is the brilliant plan they came up with. Well, they can't deny that he's doing these miracles. We'll just say that the source of his authority, the source of his power is not God, it's the devil. Now, a little while from now, these things are going to be coming up again. But it is in reference to the Holy Spirit. And when these same things which are being done to Jesus right now are done against the Holy Spirit, it's called the unpardonable sin. Isn't that interesting? But I can't deal with that. Our time's already going away. Let me just leave that alone for another day. But it's interesting here. They do the same thing with Jesus here. They say, well, we can't deny the power of his miracles, so we'll just say that he gets his power, he gets his authority from Beelzebub. That was their new plan. I take it that this is not merely one thoughtless statement, but the long-discussed, well-thought-out position that was taken by the leadership who had already rejected Jesus. The word said here in our text has the imperfect, is in the imperfect text and tense, and it has the idea of kept on saying so. They were discussing this. Oh, what are we going to do? What are we? We could say that he gets his power from Beelzebub. Oh, I don't know. I don't know if the people, and they discussed it, and they talked about it, and they finally came to the conclusion, yep, that's the way we need to go. And so without realizing it, the opposition party had gone one step too far. For in attributing the miracles of Christ through the Holy Spirit to Satan, they had committed this thing of sin. Other sins against the Holy, against Christ would be forgiven, but not the sin against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit made salvation impossible. And our Lord speaking in the parables was, I believe, really, in a sense, one of the ways in which that reality, that prophetic utterance, is maintained. In other words, those that committed this unpardonable sin, and there can be arguments, there's other ways that pastors and preachers and theologians have explained the unpardonable sin over the years, and we're not going to take time to explore that this morning. But the point is that whatever it might be, and for sake of brevity this morning, I'll just say it was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, attributing the works of Christ that were through the power of the Holy Spirit to Beelzebub. Okay? That those who did that thing could not be saved. And so the Lord begins in his earthly ministry to teach with a dual purpose, to veil the truth from those that had hardened their hearts to the place where they were time after time after time. Every time they were confronted with the truth, they would reject it and run from it and try to come up with some way to explain it away to the people, but at the same time declare the truth of the kingdom to those who had hearts to understand, ears to hear, and eyes to see. And so I think that the way in which our Lord takes up his teaching ministry now is actually in response to this promise that's made that those who commit this sin will not be forgiven. It appears from Matthew's account here, Matthew chapter 13 and verse, on that day, it says there that Jesus immediately began to teach by means of parables. And so Jesus has made a decisive change here in his teaching method. Mark chapter 4 is where we read it this morning. The disciples couldn't wait to get Jesus alone to ask him why this change had taken place. They knew something was going on. They knew something had changed, but they didn't quite understand it. We know that the disciples asked pointedly why Jesus had begun teaching publicly only by means of parables. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. And when he was alone, that's the disciples that were about him, with the 12, asked of him the parable. They wanted to know. He says in verse 1, and he began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered in him a great multitude. So they entered into a ship and sat at the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them, in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower. And he gives this explanation of the sower who's casting the seed, which Eldon read for us this morning. And that seed, it falls on four types of soil. Do you remember the types of soil? You've heard this story before, and you, of course, heard it this morning in scripture reading. The first type of soil was the wayside soil, and it was soil that had been packed down, trodden down by folks passing by, traveling by. It was a soil that represented a heart that had been tramped down hard by the things and cares of this world. And as the seed fell upon the wayside, we know that it did not germinate. It did not take root, but rather the birds, the fowls of the air, and later identified for us in the Lord's explanation of this parable as the devil and those that are his minions come and swoop in and grasp that seed away as quickly as possible. We're not told exactly who the sower is, but of course it's right to recognize the sower as the Lord Jesus Christ and anyone who would come after and sow the seed. The emphasis of the parable is not on the sower. The emphasis of the parable is not even on the seed. The sower could be understood, yes, as the Lord Jesus Christ and anyone else who comes and sows the seed. We're told by the Lord that the seed is what? The Word. And of course, we know John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so the emphasis of this parable that the Lord communicates now that the Pharisees and the Herodians, the religious leaders, had at every point when the truth of God through Jesus Christ was revealed, they said, no, we don't want that. We have our own system, and that runs contrary. That's going to mess up our system. We don't want to hear that. They hardened their hearts. They said, no. And they went so far as to attribute the works of Christ through the authority or the power of Beelzebub, rather than the Holy Spirit. They committed this unpardonable sin, and the Lord begins to veil the truth of the kingdom from those hardened hearts. In a sense, he did what he did with Pharaoh. Remember when Moses came before Pharaoh, and the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But as that account continues to go on, we find that at a point in time, it wasn't Herod, Emperor. What's that?
Pharaoh.
That's what I'm looking for. Thank you. I'm like, what? Something's not sounding right as I say this. The Pharaoh was hardening his heart. Herod did too, but I'm talking about Pharaoh. And at a certain point in time, who was hardening the heart of Pharaoh? God. Same thing is going on here. And so the truth of God is going forward, and there are those out there now that have ears to hear, and there are those that do not. They don't understand the truth. And for those that understood the truth, Jesus is saying, you know, as you minister for my sake in this day and age, in this parenthesis period in which these folks lived, in which we live, the church age, you're going to encounter four heart conditions. As you do the work of evangelism that I've called you and enabled you to do, you folks are going to encounter, and you've seen it already before you. As I've been teaching, whether you understood it or not, we've been seeing four heart conditions of the people as the Word of God is sown. The first one, that hard packed soil of the wayside. The seed does not penetrate, the seed does not germinate, it certainly doesn't send roots down or grow. It is nothing. There's no result. The second is stony ground. And we understand stony ground here in Montana, don't we? How many of you have put fence posts in Montana? Did you have stony ground? Now, there are places where it's not so stony, and that's awful nice, but a lot of places are. You go where my parents lived for a number of years and put fence posts in, you can put fence posts in all day. It's easy because there's not a stone in the soil. I mean, they literally have to import their rocks. Okay? So they might not get this so much, but we have to be careful about this in Montana too. This particular heart condition is illustrated not by dirt with a lot of rocks in it. Really what it was is a layer of rock covered with a very thin amount of dirt. And so when the seed was sown, it went in and it germinated quickly because the stone held the heat, and that heat's really good for that germination. It sprouted up really quick. But when the day sun shone on it, there wasn't much moisture. And that plant that sprung up so quickly, it withers away. And then that third type of soil, it was good ground, it was fertile ground. And the seed took root, it germinated, took root, and was growing well, but it was thorny ground. And those thorns are illustrated for us. We're told very plainly what those thorns are. and the cares of this world and the things of this world, such as riches and the desire for power and strength, choke the seed, the plant that sprung up from the word that's sown, and chokes the life of it so that it is unfruitful. And then the fourth heart condition, the soil that's mentioned for us, is that good soil. That good soil where the seed not only germinates and springs up, but sends its roots down, down and down until it's established and produces fruit. Now there's different yields. There's 30, there's 60, there's 100, but nevertheless, there's fruit. The Lord is teaching his disciples. Right now, as I teach you, there are these types of heart conditions, these soils of the heart here before me. And as you follow in my footsteps and follow my instructions and do the work of evangelism as a sower sowing the seed, you also are going to encounter these four heart types of soil. But folks, the Lord's job, the job of the disciples, our job today is to do the work of the sower. Can you fix the hardened heart, the trodden down heart, the wayside heart? Can you fix the heart that's choked with thorns? Or can you fix the heart that's that rocky, thin-layered soil that has something for a moment but quickly vanishes away? That's not your work. That's not your job. You allow the Holy Spirit to do that working, that cultivating, that breaking up of that heart soil. And what do you and I do? We faithfully and thoroughly sow the seed. Sometimes it's going to fall on the wayside. Sometimes it's going to fall on the stony ground. Sometimes it's going to fall on the good ground that's choked off with thorns. And sometimes it's going to fall on good soil that will produce fruit, whether it be 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. This time in our Lord's ministry, there's a crucial change. It is evident that the religious system and the vast majority of the people, as they begin to understand what he's teaching, they have hardened their hearts against him. They have no desire to follow him. When they find out that he's came not to be their king, but to be a humble servant, as Isaiah spoke about, but they just misunderstood and missed completely, they didn't want anything to do with him. And early on, they set out to, and they plotted and planned to do one thing. It wasn't to receive him and his instruction. It was to destroy him. And while they thought they were in control, and while they thought they had everything figured out, the reality was they were acting in accordance with the predetermined counsel and will of God. You see, God had prepared this one who was standing before them teaching, and now teaching in a veiled way through parables. He had prepared him, he had sent him, this only begotten Son of God, with the cross in view. Even as a carpenter working for his father in the carpentry cabinet, there was that cross in view. As he stood before the people, some consider him a prophet, some a rabbi, some a master, he was teaching with the cross in view. Oh, the devil thought he was going to be victorious through his minions, which included the Jewish religious leaders of the day. But all the while, God's sovereign plan was being worked out. What a wonderful, blessed truth. And as he teaches his people, he teaches them through the parable of the sower, you be faithful to do the work that I have called you to do. Don't be disappointed. Don't be discouraged when the seed falls on the wayside or on the stony ground or on the thorn-choked ground. Even our Lord Jesus, master teacher, God himself, as he sowed the seed, it often fell on those types of soil. For you and me, the challenge is, don't get distracted by those things. Just be faithful in sowing the word of God. Maybe you can think in your mind this morning as we conclude of someone that you work with. Maybe it's a family member. And you say, if I understand these things correctly, my loved one, my coworker, they appear to have a heart that is choked off by thorns, the cares of this world. What is it that you are to respond? What are you supposed to do in response to that? So many times we want to go in, and what do we want to do? We want to go in and grab a hold of the thorns and do what? Oh, okay, so at least you and I have that reaction. Okay. Probably if you're willing to be honest with us here in the room, there's probably some others that might have that same one. I've come to the realization that, no, that work is the work of the Holy Spirit. And when I try to do that work, you know what I end up doing? I just get in the way. I make a mess of it. I'm a poor Holy Spirit. Why am I a poor Holy Spirit? Because I'm not the Holy Spirit. And that's not my job. What is my job with that coworker or with that loved one that has the heart soil that's good fertile ground, but it's choked off with thorns with the cares of this world? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? Can you answer? Sow the seed. Maybe you have a loved one or a coworker that just seems so hard-hearted. I mean, in the life and circumstance, I mean, their life has been tramped down by rough circumstances. A lot of traffic has passed through their life, and it's not been good. And you want to go in and you want to fix it, but man, that's not your job. What is your job? Can you answer? Sow the seed. And what is the seed? It is the Word of God. If we're going to be effective sowers, we must have the seed. We must know the seed and apply it, not only in this thing of sowing, but in our own lives as well. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to be encouraged and challenged by what you've called your first disciples to and what you call to us to this very day, to acknowledge that while man thought they had a plan to get rid of you, they in reality were working according to the sovereign will of God and your provision of our Savior. Lord, we're thankful for the fact that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord, we're thankful that you have saved us by your grace through faith, and that we stand now joint heirs with Christ, co-laborers with Christ, and we have this God-given responsibility, not only the responsibility, but the means, the ability to do the work of sowing the seed. And Lord, I pray that as we go about this week, that we will not get caught up with the issues of the heart, but what we would just be willing to carefully and prayerfully sow the seed that has first of all been sown in our life, has germinated, has grown roots, and is producing fruit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful as we allow your word, the seed of your word, to penetrate our heart and grow in us things that bring honor and glory to you. And as we faithfully and obedient sow the word of God to a lost and dying world, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in these hearts, no matter what condition they may be in, that your Holy Spirit would cultivate their hearts so that they would be willing to receive the truth of God's word and bow their knee in humility and in repentance and call upon you to be saved. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in praying for one another as we go about this business of evangelism. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.